As we approach the season of Christmas, I am constantly reminded of the vanity of this age. The vanity in so many respects. One, that you can, with a clear conscience, go through the holiday completely disregarding the meaning for it. Turning what should be a day and a season to remember God's grace to sinners by the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us, and turning that into a season of commerce, of marketing, of vanity, where even the most pagan of artists will sell their Christmas album, right? I can think of, not that I've done an exhaustive search, but very few famous artists that I can think of haven't produced a Christmas album. Even singing Christmas carols for money. We live in a vain age. And as we turn back to 1 Peter after a couple weeks in Ecclesiastes, as Pastor Jonas has continued the theme of the vanity of all things, preaching that message from Ecclesiastes, we are reminded as we come back to 1 Peter of the vanity of this world, of the kind of vanity that actually makes the world surprised when we don't join with them in their debauchery. And then they malign us and persecute us for it. That's what this message is about today. And I hope that therein we find reason for hope and for joy, all the while knowing that we will walk through the hostility of this age and experience the hostility of this age and groan under the hostility of this age because, friends, we live in Vanity Fair. I use that phrase, Vanity Fair, which is an expression that John Bunyan uses, and I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of the service. But we live in this world that celebrates, that sells, that delights in everything that God calls evil. They love adultery. The world loves promiscuity. The world loves coveting and envy. Politicians love bearing false witness. Vanity Fair loves everything that God hates. That everything that is against God's moral law, they love. Fashion us an idol to worship. Give us a musical artist or a Hollywood star that we might worship them. Give us money. Give us power. Give us sex. It's what the world longs for and craves. And when we walk away from that, it hates us. But our Christian experience is one of living in Vanity Fair. And I'm going to read you an excerpt from John Bunyan on that at the end of this sermon. So I'll let that hang over what I say this morning and what the experience of God's people in 1 Peter is as well. The question this morning is, how do we survive Vanity Fair? How do we survive Vanity Fair? Maybe even we could say, how do we thrive while living in Vanity Fair? Whether that's in Stavanger or Hamar or New York or wherever you came from. How do we survive? How do we thrive within this world? And Peter gives us three things to equip ourselves for that surviving or that thriving within Vanity Fair. And that's what we will look at this morning in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. How do we survive Vanity Fair? And the first point, the first way we survive is this. We must have the mind of Christ in suffering. We must have the mind of Christ in suffering. And let me read verses 1 and 2 for us again, where Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Have the mind of Christ in suffering. Peter uses a military concept in verse 1 when he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. When you think about the life of a soldier, some of you guys know that well. Here, being soldiers, you are constantly drilling. You are constantly rehearsing worst-case scenarios. You are constantly making sure your equipment is maintained and ready to go at a moment's notice. Your bags are packed. Your gear is set aside. You're ready to go at a moment's notice. The bell rings, you know, the Batman light goes into the sky. You're ready to act. Every soldier must be the success of the soldier, of his battalion, of the army, is completely dependent on the readiness of the servicemen and women who are there to serve and to answer the call, to defend and defeat the enemy. Peter's saying we need to have that same kind of mind. We need to arm ourselves for suffering. We need to arm ourselves for the day of trial, for when Vanity Fair comes after us. So how did Christ think? Because we are called to have that same kind of thinking. As Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter said, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. How did Christ think about suffering and what he did? Well, recall the verses that came right before this. Remember what Peter says in chapter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Everything that Jesus endured in this life was to bring his people to God. The reason he gave up everything he had at the Father's side, who became poor for our sakes, who though rich became poor, he did that to bring us to God. He suffered the most unimaginable humiliations of being stripped naked and the most unimaginable pain of being crucified and slowly asphyxiated on a cross. When he's the God and the only perfect human being that has ever lived. And he did that in our place, that he might bring us to God. And recall some of the little hints and things that Peter has given us along the way when he says why we should submit to evil governments and to wicked masters and even hardened husbands, that some might be saved. The reason we endure trials that we could avoid if we just live like the world, is that others might be saved. And they ask us, why do you have such hope? And we share the gospel. And Lord willing, they hear it and receive it and are saved. You see? So the reason that supports our willingness to suffer, to be maligned, whether publicly or privately, it's for the salvation of others. Even as our Lord saved us by his perfect blood, by suffering the most grievous of humiliations on our behalf to bring us to the Father in glory. Remember Jesus' mind when in the garden, about to go to the cross. No, I mean, he's God. He knows what's coming. He says to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done." And likewise, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus knew the end, which gave him the wherewithal to withstand everything that came before it, all the suffering. Remember, one of the great themes in 1 Peter is from suffering to glory. Suffering now, glory for all eternity. But the suffering now isn't just for our own personal satisfaction, but it's for the salvation of people that are driving by right now, walking by, not having a care about God and going through life completely blind. It's our love for such people that some might be saved, that some might be brought to God because they heard the gospel through the likes of you and me, that we should not only endure suffering, but have joy in suffering. And that's something we all can encourage one another, because that is about as a contrary to our fleshly nature as can be, to have joy in suffering. Because we know that God will use such things to save others when they hear the gospel, when they see, just like in the early church, as I've said several times in this series, when they saw Christians, men and women, being burned at the stake, or fed to the lions, or to the lust of the gladiator's sword. And they did it willingly because they would not renounce the name of Christ. And the Roman Empire was converted, was turned upside down because of it. I believe, if I remember the numbers right, they estimate between 6 and 7 million Christians by the time the Roman Empire was converted to Christianity under Emperor Constantine. They didn't have power. They didn't have money. They didn't have any worldly appeal whatsoever. But the power of the gospel in their witness, in suffering, changed everything. So what would it be like to have that kind of heaven-filled joy, that kind of heavenly vision, to see what is real and what will be, that we might, in the moment of darkness and in the valley of shadow of death, have joy, because we are armed with the kind of thinking that Christ had. I want to encourage you, even as you go home today, to think about, how do I need to arm myself with the same way of thinking as Jesus had? You know, what will that look like? Is it spending consistent time in God's Word? Is it singing His Psalms, so that in the moment of darkness, when you're even far from your Bible, maybe your Bible's taken away from you, you still have it in your heart and you can sing it in the face of the enemy? I want you to think about what it would look like to discipline yourself, to arm yourself as a soldier would for battle, for the Christian life and for the suffering that lays ahead for all of us. No faithful Christian will escape some kind of suffering. So we need to be ready now, because when the moment comes, it's too late to start preparing. So I encourage you to think about what that looks like for you, to arm yourself with the same way of thinking that you might have the mind of Christ in suffering. I want to say one more thing before we move to the second point. What does Peter mean when he says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Is he saying then that Christians are perfect? That once you, and I see shaking heads saying no. What does he mean? Well, I believe, I'd argue that Peter gives us the answer here in verse 2. The ceasing from sin means to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And Paul or Peter is not expecting some kind of perfection from the church, but it means that the orientation of our life has now shifted from all the things in the world that we loved. You know, it could be any number of things. And now for the will of God. As we read in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, we want to live to please Him, to live for Him out of gratitude for what He's done for us, and that these things in the world no longer have the same taste. They don't taste as good as they used to. So when we have this mind of Christ, we have this mind that is, while in our flesh we will sin and we need to regularly confess, which is why we do each week as we worship, but our hearts are aligned to want to please God, to live for Him, and that even when we sin, we are quick to confess it because we don't want to live like the world anymore. And we long for the day when we'll have new bodies and the fight will be over. But we long for these things. That is what he means by ceasing from sin. We're ceasing from the pattern that the world loves and which will ridicule us as we move on in this passage. Have the mind of Christ in suffering. That is rule number one for enduring suffering with joy and with hope and how to survive Vanity Fair. Let's turn now to the second point, the second way we can survive the hostility of this world, and that is to be crucified to this world. To be crucified to this world. And as Peter said, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, he goes on. In the second point, in verses 3 to 4, we'll leave it there. And he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So we'll look at verses 3 and 4 in the second point. Be crucified to this world. Peter is telling the church that he writes to and telling us that the time for worldliness is past. That time has sufficed. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The time for worldliness is over for you, Christian, as well as for the world. It's very easy as a Christian to be tempted when asked a question that you know will get you in trouble at work. Or you know, as a teacher, might get you fired. Or in whatever profession it might be. It's really easy to skirt those questions, to avoid, to deflect, to try to sneak out of the consequence of being faithful to the Lord. But that is worldly thinking, and time for that is past. It can be easy to just, I'll go to the drinking party with these guys. I'll go to the, heaven forbid, the strip club with my boss at work because I know it'll help me advance in my profession. To laugh at the same jokes. To enjoy the same things that the world enjoys. To skirt the punishment of daring to speak against it. But the time for worldliness is past for us and for this world. Recall what Paul said in Athens when he addressed the Areopagus. And he said to all of these pagans who delighted in philosophy, who delighted in worshiping all the gods, they even had an idol to an unknown god to make sure they covered all their bases. Remember what he said to them. He said, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And to speak to the point of saving some, which I said earlier, Luke goes on as he recalls this story. He says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But many mocked Paul, as they will mock you, and as they mock the Christians that Peter is writing to. But the time is past. I want to urge you to think about your life. What are the things that you are clinging onto that are worldly? The hopes, the dreams, the aspirations that are worldly. I would wager a guess that oftentimes the bitterest pain we feel in suffering is not so much because we are being maligned for the sake of Christ, but because it means we're not going to get the things we want in this world. That we must be crucified to these things. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." Jesus, who came from the Father's side, which is the epitome of home. The epitome of home. Had no home in this world where foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In this world we will have trouble. As they called Jesus Beelzebub, they will call us Beelzebub. As they persecuted him, they will persecute us. And this is why Christ was crucified, and this is why Peter, just a few years after writing this letter, will be crucified. And almost all of the disciples, all of them but the Apostle John, will be killed for the gospel in the first century. If these men were not crucified to the world, they would not have made it. You can read in your own personal devotions and studies this week Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, and where Paul says, "Those who have the fruit of the Spirit have crucified themselves along with its passions, and crucified the flesh, it should say, along with its passions and desires. And the way that you do that is putting on the new, the fruit of the Spirit, putting on the mind of Christ, having the same mind in suffering. So Peter tells us to have the mind of Christ in suffering, to be crucified to this world, to say to ourselves, to preach to ourselves or to our spouse or to one another, hey, the time is past for that stuff. The time's past for that stuff. Let's now live for the will of God and have the mind of Christ. The third way to survive Vanity Fair is to cling to the gospel in the face of death. To cling to the gospel in the face of death. Peter says in verse 5 and 6, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Brothers and sisters, judgment is coming. As the Word of God says, man dies once, then comes judgment. And even you and me will go through the judgment. All flesh must die because all flesh is sinful. Even our flesh, those who are redeemed. Death is the great judgment on sin. But it's not the last judgment. The last judgment is heaven or hell. Being thrown into the lake of fire, or being with God, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. You couldn't have two more opposite destinations for men and women. Judgment is coming on Vanity Fair. As we read in Revelation 18, the whore of Babylon will fall. Vanity Fair is called the great prostitute, the whore of Babylon. Everything that this world loves and desires, you can read about that in Revelation 18 and 19:2. The great triumph of God's people and of the angels themselves is the fall of Babylon. And Babylon simply being an allusion to the Old Testament power that ruled over everything, destroyed God's people, destroyed the temple, carried God's people out with fish hooks in their mouths, cut hands off people, put out the eyes of their kings. The whore will fall and be judged. Judgment is coming, Peter says. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But that judgment also comes to us. We will all, as Paul says, appear before the judgment seat of God. But our hope in that is that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the one who stands in our place, that when we come before the judgment, we do not need to fear because He died for us. That's why the Father sent the Son. The devil is accusing us day and night, but Jesus is there defending us at every turn. But we will all die, and that's why the gospel must be preached. Look at this, what at first glance seems like a perplexing thing for Peter to say, "For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead." What Peter is speaking to is that each one of us is bound for the grave. Whether it's today, or 60 years, or 80 years, we are all going to be dust in the ground. And if the gospel is not preached to us, there's no hope. And if we just have the same fate as everybody else, what's the point of suffering for Christ? But what Peter is saying is that though we will die, and most likely people in their church have already died, the gospel was preached to them because the resurrection is our hope. And so Peter says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, though they're dead, they're judged in the flesh, though they die, they were given the gospel that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Everything that Peter is doing to help this church and to help us survive Vanity Fair is to point us to the hope that is coming. The hope of our bodies resurrected, the hope of our spirits going to the Father. Even as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in this whole letter, Peter has been reminding us of the finish line, of what the end is, even as he begins in chapter 1. Reminding us that we have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, unyielding, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And he says in verse 22, having purified, excuse me, verse 9, where he says that though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In chapter 1:13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He keeps pointing us to the end, to what's coming, to the glory that will be revealed. And going past our text today, he's going to close this letter saying in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He wants us to see the end that we might survive Vanity Fair, and the way we survive Vanity Fair is by clinging to the gospel. That is the means by which Jesus brings us to God. And the means by which, even in death, even if they come to burn you or to cut off your head or to kill your children in front of you, as has happened in the Middle East in recent days, that we rejoice with an inexpressible joy that is filled with glory, enduring suffering, knowing that though we are judged in the flesh the way people are, we might live in the Spirit the way God does. Cling to the gospel in the face of death. I want to end this sermon today by reading you a short story from John Bunyan, which is where I took the name of Vanity Fair, one of the greatest books ever written, and one of the most published books ever written next to the Bible, is The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you will indulge me, I'd like to read you just an excerpt from it, and I hope that you find encouragement in it, and I would encourage you, maybe over the Christmas break. It's not a very long read, to pick it up and read it to your kids. We've done that with our kids, and there's actually a shorter, like, kids version that I can tell you about, too. Actually, I brought it today. I can show you after the service if you want to find some good Christian reading for your kids. John Bunyan is writing in respect to an allegory, so he's talking about the Christian life using allegorical figures and pictures, and so he summarizes the Whore of Babylon, or the world, as Vanity Fair. And so I'm going to read you a snippet from the Pilgrim's Progress on that point. Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the nature of that town is vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. It beareth the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity. Which is, of course, an allusion to Ecclesiastes. Vapor of vapors, vanity of vanities. It's lighter than vanity. And also because all that is there sold or that cometh thither is vanity. There's some good old English in this the story. As is the saying of the wise, all that cometh is vanity. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the original of it. Almost 5,000 years agone, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, which is heaven, which is what he's referring to. As these two honest persons are, and Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandises sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of blood-red color. And as in other fairs of less moment, there are the several rows and streets under their proper names, where such and such wares are vended. So here likewise you have the proper places, rows, streets, that is, countries and kingdoms, where the wares of this fair are soonest to be found. Here is the Britain row, the French row, the Italian row, the Spanish row, the German row, where several sorts of vanities are to be sold. But as in other fairs, some one commodity is as the chief of all the fair, so the ware of Rome and her merchandise is greatly promoted in this fair. Only our English nation, with some others, have taken a dislike thereat. Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town, where this lusty fair is kept. And he that will go to the city, and yet not go through this town, must needs go out of the world. The Prince of Princes himself, when here went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day too, yea, and as I think, it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities, yea, would have him made him lord of the fair. Would he but have done him reverence as he went through the town? Yea, because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub had him from street to street and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time, that he might, if possible, allure that blessed one to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. He's, of course, speaking to Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. But he had no mind to the merchandise and therefore left the town without laying out so much as one farthing upon these vanities. This fair, therefore, is an ancient thing of long standing, and a very great fair. Now these pilgrims, that is Christian and faithful, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them. And that for several reasons. For, first, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some they were bedlams, and some they were outlandish men. Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians, each to the other. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them, and if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and look upward," signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriages of the men, to say unto them, "What will ye buy?" But they looked gravely upon him and said, "We buy the truth." At that, there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. At last things came to a hubbub, and a great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded. Now was the word presently brought to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and deputed some of his most trusty friends to take these men into examination, about whom the fair was almost overturned. So the men were brought to examination, and they sat upon them, asked them whence they came, whither they went, and what they did there in such an unusual garb. The men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. John Bunyan using a quote right from 1 Peter, pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem, and that they had given none occasion to the men of the town, nor yet to the merchandisers, thus to abuse them, or to let them in their journey, except it was for that, when one asked them what they would buy, they said they would buy the truth. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than bedlams and mad, or else such as came to put all things into a confusion in the fair. Therefore they took them and beat them and besmeared them with dirt, and then put them into the cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. There, therefore, they lay for some time, and were made the objects of any man's sport, or malice, or revenge. The great one of the fair, laughing still at all that befell them, but the men being patient, and not rendering railing for railing, but contrawise blessing, and giving food for bad, and kindness for injuries done. Some men in the fair that were more observing, and less prejudiced than the rest, began to check and blame the baser sort for their continual abuses done by them to the men. They therefore, in angry manner, let fly at them again, counting them as bad as the men in the cage, and telling them that they seemed confederates and should be made partakers of their misfortunes. The other replied that, for aught they could see, the men were quiet and sober and intended nobody any harm, and that there were many that traded in their fare that were more worthy to be put into the cage, yea, and pillory too, than were the men that they had abused. Thus, after diverse words had passed on both sides, the men behaving themselves all the while very wisely and soberly before them, they fell to some blows among themselves and did harm to one another. Then were these two poor men brought before their examiners. Again, and their charge as being guilty of the late hubbub that had been in the fair. So they beat them pitifully, and hanged irons upon them, and led them in chains up and down the fair, for an example and a terror to others, lest any should further speak in their behalf or join themselves unto them. But Christian and faithful, behave themselves yet more wisely, and receive the ignominy and shame that was cast upon them with so much meekness and patience that it won to their side, though but few in comparison to the rest, several of the men in the fair. This put the other party yet into greater rage, insomuch that they concluded the death of these two men. Wherefore they threatened that neither the cage nor irons should serve their turn, but that they should die for the abuse they had done, and for deluding the men of the fair. Then were they remanded to the cage again, until further order should be taken with them. So they put them in and made their feet fast in the stocks. Here also they called again to mind what they had heard from their faithful friend Evangelist, and were the more confirmed in their ways and sufferings by what he told them would happen to them. They also now comforted each other that whose lot it was to suffer, even he should have the best on it. That is, he should get the best of the suffering. Therefore, each man secretly wished that he might have that preferment, but committing themselves to the all-wise dispose of him that ruleth all things, with much content they abode in the condition in which they were, until they should be otherwise disposed of. Then a convenient time being appointed, they brought them forth to their trial in order to their condemnation. When the time was come, they were brought before the enemies and arraigned. The judge's name was Lord Hategood. Their indictment was one and the same in substance, though somewhat trying in forms. The contents whereof was this: that they were enemies to and disturbers of their trade, that they had made commotions and divisions in the town, and had won a party to their own most dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of their prince. So they go through this trial. I'm going to move ahead through this trial and come to the end. Then said Mr. Implacable, "Might I have all the world given me, I could not be reconciled to him. Therefore let us forthwith bring him guilty of death. And so they did. Therefore he was presently condemned to be had from the place where he was, that is, the faithful, was condemned to the place from whence he came, and there to be put to the most cruel death that would be invented. They therefore brought him out to do with him according to their law. And first they scourged him, then they buffeted him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones, then pricked him with their swords, and last of all they burnt him to ashes at the stake. Thus came faithful to his end. Now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for faithful, who, soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it, and straightway was carried up through the clouds with sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate." And I will close there. The story goes on. You know, we hear things like scourged, buffeted, they lanced his flesh with knives, they stoned him with stones, they pricked him with swords, they burnt him to ashes. These are all things that God's people have experienced over the last 2,000 years. Even in the recovery of the gospel during the Reformation, God's people who stood for the word of truth experienced those very things. John Bunyan himself spent 12 years in prison for preaching the word of God, and he would not relent and recant, and even left his dear family and his blind daughter Mary at home struggling, but he would not recant. William Tyndale, who whose translation from the Greek in the Old Testament is still the foundation of our modern translations, had to flee his home in England, and was betrayed by a pretended friend and was burnt at the stake for giving God's people the Word of God in their own tongue. Brothers, we live in Vanity Fair today just as much as we have in the past and God's people have, and we will not survive if we don't look to God's Word for how to do it, to have the mind of Christ in suffering, to be crucified to this world, and to cling to the gospel and to the Almighty, even in the face of death. So may the grace of our God enable us to do that in a way where we don't just get through it, but we thrive with joy in it. And may He keep us to the end. Let's pray.